Open up your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Our scripture reading was from Psalm 68 today, and as we get further into our study here in 1 Peter 3 this morning, you'll see why I selected that particular psalm. But here we are at the end of 1 Peter chapter 3, and we've come to what I would say, and what many others would say, is probably the most difficult passage in Scripture to interpret. Several weeks ago, Brother Norm was speaking to us on what he called the most scary passage in Scripture. And that's the one where Jesus says that many will say to me, "Lord, Lord." He'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And that frightening reality that there's so many that are self-deluded and are actually on their way to judgment when they think that they are on their way to paradise. But here this morning we've got the other extreme in Scripture, not necessarily the scariest passage, but the scariest for interpreters and Bible teachers, because it is notoriously difficult. Martin Luther called this the most difficult passage in Scripture. And there are supposedly 80 different interpretations on this passage in church history. I was given this passage to teach when I got home from seminary. There was a home Bible study. They were going through 1 Peter. They asked me to come in as a guest teacher, and they gave me this passage. I'm like, "Oh, thanks a lot. Give me the hardest one. That makes me really put a lot of hours into it." So I'm thankful that I got to do this passage in the past, and this is not my first rodeo, so to speak. But this is a passage that will throw you off more than once, and it is very, very difficult. Now, what's so difficult about this particular passage, you might be wondering, is that it doesn't just open up one can of worms, but it opens up several cans of worms at the same time. Namely, what did fallen angels do to end up in prison? That is, what are the limits of what angels can do? What can they do? What can't they do? What did they do that got some of them in prison? It's a tough one. Secondly, who were the Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4? If you've never had teaching on Genesis 6, 1 through 4 before, then you don't know how difficult that passage can be, but it definitely has a lot to do with this passage here this morning. Thirdly, it has to do with the invisible things that are hard to understand. We mentioned angels before, but this passage also talks about the underworld, or what happens to people's spirits. And what happened to people's spirits before Christ paid for sins, after he paid for sins, and what did Christ do in between his death and resurrection? Where did he go? What did he do? Difficult passages like Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, which was probably the most difficult passage for me to interpret when I was studying Ephesians together with you. And now it comes back again and has a big part to play in this passage as well. And also, if that weren't all enough, the passage is very difficult in what it teaches on baptism and salvation. So you've got all these different difficulties thrown in to one particular passage, which is at the center of not just one passage, but a lot of scriptures that are differed, that have differing interpretations by many different Bible teachers whom I respect and admire. And so you put all these difficult passages like Ephesians 4, Genesis chapter 6, Jude verses 6 and 7, and 1 Peter chapter 3, these final verses here, all together in one pot, and they all depend upon one another. What you decide in Genesis chapter 6 is going to be a part of what you decide here in 1 Peter 3, and likewise with Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. And so it's one difficult passage tied to another. I call it the Gordian knot of Scripture passages. Now raise your hands if you know what the Gordian knot is. Anybody? One, two. Ancient mythology. The Gordian knot was a knot that was so difficult that nobody could untie it. And so that's what we have here. The difficulty that I'm going to try this morning to untie. And as we look at this particular passage, what I wanted you to think about is how to interpret the difficult parts of Scripture in general. And it's good to lay down a few principles before we get started so that we can tell if we're on the right track and on the right path in trying to decode and untangle what we have here. And the first principle that I want to lay out for you, when you come across something in Scripture that's difficult to understand, and you're going to come across things in Scripture that are difficult to understand, one thing that people will do is they'll just read over it and move on to things that they do understand. And that's okay. I can understand doing that. I've done that at times in my Bible reading. But if you want to understand it, what you want to do is keep on reading it. Sometimes people will be too quick to pull out their study Bible. Sometimes people will be too quick to get a commentary. Sometimes people will be too quick to ask their husband or the pastor or somebody what the meaning of the passage is. But if you want to understand the passage, the best thing that you can do is keep on reading it. Don't skip over it. Don't run and ask somebody else what they think about it. Just look at the text, read it, reread it, and keep on reading. You want to stay in the Scripture as much as possible. And that's what I tried to do when I came to this passage in this study, was I had almost all of my notes down before I went to listen to anybody else's sermon or read anybody else's book on the subject. And I just wanted to read 1 Peter, read the chapter before it, read the chapter after it, read 2 Peter, and sleep on it and come back to it the next day and read it again. And do that time after time. That is the best way to understand something, is just to look at it. And God will give wisdom through that means. Secondly, you want to keep in mind the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. Sometimes when you come to a difficult passage, what we tend to focus on is the human author. We tend to say, well, Peter wasn't very clear here. Peter's just a Galilean fisherman, and he wrote a difficult sentence here, and we wish he would have said things differently, but, it's just Peter. Well, no, that's not completely true. Peter was a Galilean fisherman, and he wrote a difficult sentence, but we also have here the truth that this is the Word of God, that every word that is here is inspired by the all-wise, all-good Creator God. And so we want to honor the difficult parts of Scripture as much as we honor every other part of Scripture as the Word of God. And so we don't make fun of difficult passages. We don't ignore difficult passages. We don't make snide remarks about them. But we remember the inspiration of Scripture. If it's difficult, it's difficult for a reason. And we'll be talking about that a little bit later, about what reasons there might be that God would put a difficult passage like this here. But what you want to guard yourself from is devaluing the passage and saying it isn't important, or looking at it as only the word of the man who wrote it and not looking at it as the Word of God. Thirdly, you want to maintain humility. Job remarked to his friends, ironically, "Behold, nothing is too difficult for you, and wisdom will die with you." So don't be that person. Don't be the person, "I'm smarter than everybody else. Everyone in church history hasn't been able to figure this out, but thankfully God gave me to the church. And now I'm able to unravel all of the mysteries and know all of the knowledge that nobody else could entertain." Don't have that attitude. Respect other people's opinions. You do want to go and read them after you've spent a lot of time in the text for yourself. And maintain a proper sense of humility that God is the one who reveals mysteries and that we are all servants of one another. Fourth, you want to focus on what is clear. I've said before, you shout where Scripture shouts, and you whisper where Scripture whispers. You know, when you're putting a puzzle together, this is how you do it. You don't start with the most difficult part of the puzzle. That's not very wise. You start with the easiest part of the puzzle. Start with what's clearest. The corners are the easiest, clearest parts. You know where those go. And so when you're putting together a difficult puzzle of Scripture, you start with the easiest parts. Put the corners down first. And once you start building that outside edge, then you're going to start to be able to build into the middle. Now, what you'll find sometimes with certain passages of Scripture, that it seems like some of the pieces are missing. And you're not exactly sure what would be in that part of the picture if it was complete. And this is what God tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of the law." See, the clarity of Scripture doesn't mean that God tells us everything and that everything in Scripture is very clear. The clarity of Scripture means that everything that you need to know to live a godly life is clear. That there's nothing that you need in order to live in Christ Jesus that is not clearly revealed in Scripture. But there are parts of Scripture that are hard to understand by Peter's own admission. At the end of 2 Peter, you turn over a couple of pages, you can look at it. In 2 Peter 3, Peter writes that Paul, according to the wisdom given him, writes letters. And that in those letters, he speaks in them of some things which are hard to understand. And that's also very true of the Apostle Peter. God gave him wisdom. There are some things in these letters that are hard to understand. So you focus on what is clear. You shout where Scripture shouts. And you whisper where Scripture whispers. Be silent where Scripture is silent. And you don't want to go to a passage like this, which we'll read in just a minute. You're all wondering, what's it say? When you get to a passage like this, it's so easy to just want to jump into the controversy, to just jump into the fascinating stuff that we don't know much about, to be enthralled with those hidden things. You have to be very careful. Wisdom focuses on what God clearly reveals to us so that we may observe all the words of God's covenant. And then last, take a position. It's difficult. Yes, but you don't just blow off the passage and say, well, it doesn't matter. It's here. God talks about these difficult things, and so we want to take a position. We want to know, what does the Scripture seem to say here? Now, you want to take your position with humility, not making fun of people for other positions, not putting them down, not trying to promote yourself with your position, but take a position. State your conclusions humbly, tentatively, be willing to change. If the evidence shows that you need to go in a different direction later on, when you're putting together this particular passage, as I said before, it's all tied together with a bunch of other difficult passages. And so, if my interpretation on one of the passages is wrong, then my interpretation on all of the passages is going to be wrong. And there's a lot of room for interpretation in these passages, so I could be wrong. But I don't think I am. I'm going to take a position, which I think is the right position. So, let's read the passage. 1 Peter, and I'm going to start in chapter 3, verse 8. And we're going to read through chapter 4, verse 6, which is more than I usually read. But the point in reading all that is to show you that you want to focus on the context, you want to focus on the flow of Peter's thought, you want to get the big idea and start to fill in those outer pieces of the puzzle before you try to figure out what seems to be missing in the middle. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, and kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love, and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. We'll stop there. The context in 1 Peter is very clearly on persecution and suffering. From 1 Peter 3:8 down through chapter 4:6, all the way down to chapter 4, verse 19, this is the major emphasis of this whole section, this whole middle part. And it's the major reason why Peter is writing to these churches, that they are coming under fire for their faith. That Satan, through his instruments in the world, are taking aim at them to try to drive them away from Christ with the fear of intimidation, the fear of imprisonment, the fear of seizure of property, the fear of slander. And so they are suffering for Christ, and Peter is writing to them to maintain a godly fire for the Lord and for one another when they are under fire by Satan and the world. Fearless suffering, fearless speaking, a fearless conscience were the three main ideas that we looked at last week in chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. And so the passage that we have this morning is flowing from that, and it forms a connection from verses 13 through 17 about suffering fearlessly, speaking out for the Lord, and keeping a clear conscience with what we have in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, about how not to run with the world into their sins, even though they make fun of us for not doing so, but to keep our eyes fixed on the judge and to recognize that our time in the flesh is very short. But what really matters is our time in the Spirit after we die. So this is the context that is surrounding our verses that helps us to form those outer pieces of the puzzle. Final judgment is coming. You look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. You see that we are called to inherit a blessing. That when you're going through suffering and you're going through trials for your Christian faith, you got to keep your eyes focused on the goal. That's what Jesus Christ did. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, thought little of the shame. And so when we fix our eyes on the prize set before us, we can run our race with endurance as well. Keeping our eyes fixed on the final judgment. Not only the blessing that we have, but also keeping in mind there in chapter 4 that they will give an account in chapter 4, verse 5, to the one who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The judge is standing right at the door, is how James put it. The judge can break in at any moment. And will he find us in peace? Will he find us in Christ? Will he find us walking in love? Or will he find us walking in the deeds of darkness, the ways of the world around us? The judge is ready to judge the living and the dead. He's right at the door. So we keep our eyes fixed on that. And that directs our course as we make all of our decisions. What do I do when I'm at the office? What do I do when I'm home alone? What do I do every time of every moment in my day? It's driven by this knowledge that there is a blessing for those who do what is right, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The context of final judgment is in our verses here, with the corresponding judgment in Noah's time of the ark. This is a connection that Peter is fond of because he not only makes the connection here in his first letter, but he also makes a connection between the final judgment and the judgment of the flood in his second letter. In 2 Peter chapter 3, if you turn over there, just one page for me, 2 Peter 3 verses 3 through 7, same context, same author. This really helps us to get the flow of what the main idea is in our passage that we're looking at. He says, "Know this first of all," in 2 Peter 3:3, "that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts." They're surprised that you're not running with them into the same excess of dissipation, as he said in the letter that we just read in 1 Peter 4. Now these mockers with their own lusts coming along saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." But Peter says, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. Could be translated, they choose to ignore that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. They forget about the judgment of God. They're not thinking about final judgment. And so they also choose to not believe in the worldwide flood. They don't believe in the worldwide flood because if they believe that God judges sin, then they'd have to turn away from their sin. And they don't want to turn away from their sin, and they don't want to think about the consequences of their sin. So they say there is no such thing as Noah's flood. Maybe there was a regional flood, and there's myths kind of built up around it. And they will try very hard to promote that idea. They are choosing to ignore the fact that God has demonstrated His wrath against sin and that He is the God of judgment, and He did it in a frightening and magnificent way. Now, we grew up with the story of the flood, and so sometimes I think the impact of it kind of escapes from us. Because when you're reading the children's Bible and you're explaining the flood to, you know, your three-year-old, you don't want to scare him to death. But think about it. There was a whole world full of people. And Peter tells us here in 1 Peter chapter 3, a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. A whole world of people, and eight are those that escaped and survived. I told you how a couple weeks ago I was watching a skeptic conference video on YouTube. And one of the things that the skeptic was making fun of Christians for was believing that Jesus is coming back, quote, to kill us all. It escapes their notice. They are willfully ignorant of the nature of God, that He's already demonstrated in history that the penalty for sin is death. Jesus is not an unjust murderer. He's a righteous judge. He's a good judge. And the penalty is death. Only eight people survived the worldwide flood. I think it would be awesome if we had unlimited budget and unlimited talent to be able to make a movie that would capture the emotion, the tragedy, the terror of the worldwide flood. You know, because the children's Bibles just don't really do it justice. And that's all we tend to think about when we think of the flood, is the children's Bibles. But it's not a children's story. It's not a fairy tale. It's history. Real people. And eight souls were saved. That's a sobering truth that corresponds with a lot of what we have in Scripture, that only a few are being saved. Remember back in the Gospels, disciples were looking around at people's responses and they asked Jesus, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And let's see how Jesus responded to that in Luke chapter 13, verses 23. Luke chapter 13, verses 24 through 30. Luke 13, 24 through 30. Jesus said, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. That kind of sounds like the flood. Nobody strove to enter through that door. And when God shut the door, then everybody wanted to enter. But nobody was able to get in. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, "Lord, open to us." And he will answer and say to you, "I do not know where you are from." Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and we taught and you taught in our streets." And he will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers." In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. Sounds a lot like the scariest passage in the Bible. And that's the clarity of Scripture. That do we need to know everything that goes on in the spiritual immaterial world of angels and demons? No, we don't need to know all that. Do we need to know that God is a righteous judge who is coming to judge the living and the dead? Yes, we need to know that so that we can do what God tells us to do. We can repent and believe and have eternal life and fear the Lord and walk with Him in righteousness. That's what the Scripture focuses on, and that is what is clear. And I'm very thankful that that's the main idea that we have here in 1 Peter. But there's more here in 1 Peter 3. Than just that. So we've been developing the context, the flow of thought in the passage. We talked about how persecution is at the forefront of the purpose for the whole letter. Keep our eyes fixed on the final judgment that God has promised is coming. And look at Christ as our example. You see that since chapter 4 starts off with Christ suffering in the flesh, we are supposed to follow His example. We arm ourselves with the same purpose. That suffering produces sanctification. In fact, Jesus Christ in His high priestly prayer, He said, "I sanctify myself so that you can be saved." He was setting Himself apart for suffering. He knew that His mission was all about suffering for sins. And that's what Peter writes there in chapter 3, one of the most clear and beautiful and powerful statements of the gospel, right there in 1 Peter 3 verse 18, "Christ also died for sins. Once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God." And that's the verse you want to memorize. That's the verse you want to focus on. The other verses are important, but they're not as important as that one. And it would be a real shame if this morning I preached on this passage and all I talked about was angels and demons and the flood and the Nephilim, and I didn't talk about the fact that Jesus Christ suffered for sins once for all. The just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. The gospel, it offers so much more than forgiveness. And sometimes that's all that we offer to people. And, you know, forgiveness is great. Forgiveness is what you need because the judge is coming and He's going to judge you. And so, yes, we want to offer people forgiveness, but we want to also offer people new life. That Jesus' death, it pays for sins, but the gospel is more than Jesus' death. It's also He rose from the dead. So that He can be the living Savior who leads you out of depression, who leads you out of anxiety, who leads you out of fear, who leads you out of bondage and addiction, and leads you into joy and peace and love and righteousness. That's what the gospel offers. It offers new life. Not just taking care of your past, taking care of your present, and taking care of your future because of the resurrection of Christ, as it says at the end of verse 21. The beautiful statement that Jesus Christ died once for sin. This is in contrast with Judaism, where they had to offer up sacrifices continually. We have a better covenant because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is sufficient, it is efficient, it is powerful for the forgiveness of every and all sin for all time. He doesn't have to suffer again, that He doesn't have to be re-sacrificed. There's no such thing as the Mass. But Jesus Christ suffered once for sin, and that is powerful to cleanse us from all sin so that we can be brought to God. You see, you're not just getting out of hell. It's not just what you're being saved from, but it's who you're being saved to. And the real goal of salvation is not forgiveness. Forgiveness is what you need so that you can be brought back to God. What we're offering is reconciliation, that you can know your Creator, that you can have a relationship with the redeeming God, that you can have fellowship with the one who is life. And by having fellowship with Him, by having connection with Him, you can share in that life. Being brought to God, it's like bringing somebody into the presence of the King. And Jesus Christ is the one who cleans us up, who gets us ready, takes us out of our dungeon, and brings us and presents us before the King of the ages. If Christ's suffering was able to accomplish so much, then we also want to arm ourselves with the same purpose, that I am going to suffer so that I can be sanctified and that God can accomplish His plan and His purposes in my life, so that we're not afraid of suffering, but in fact, we are strong in the middle of it and very, very fearless. These are the clear things that are coming through in this passage, and the truth that Jesus Christ paid for sins. He was a substitute, the just for the unjust. He's the one who is right in God's eyes. We are the ones who are wrong. And yet He's the one who suffered for us. And yet in spite of all that, that it's only a few who are being saved, who are entering into that ark of salvation that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. And then also at the end of this passage is the last thing that I really want you to focus on. There in verse 22, you see that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him. And we don't understand everything about heaven. We don't understand everything about the spiritual world and angels and demons. But the Scripture is abundantly clear about where Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ is doing. And that's what we really need to know more than the other stuff. That Christ has been exalted. And that He is held out as an example for us, that if we will follow the will of God and if we will suffer for His name, then He will also exalt us at the proper time. That just as Jesus Christ has been exalted because of His obedience, because of His going through His suffering, so when we obey God and go through the suffering that He has planned in our life, then we know that it is going to result in exaltation. Jesus Christ said, "If you overcome, you can sit down with Me on My throne, as I overcame and sat down with My Father on His throne." And that's what gives you the power, the strength, to overcome the world. Alright. Got 10 minutes left to unravel the Gordian knot. Now the question comes up in the verses here. Who are the spirits in verse 19? We have in verse 18 that Jesus Christ is put to death in the flesh, but He's made alive in the Spirit. But we find that then He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. So these spirits are in prison. We are told that these are the ones who were disobedient back in the days of Noah when the patience of God kept waiting while the ark was being constructed. So who are these spirits is the first question. Related questions, I'll go ahead and throw those up there now. When did Christ go? What did He announce to them? It says that He went and made proclamation to them. The word is preached. And so Christ goes and preaches to these spirits. And when did He go? What did He preach? What's Peter talking about here? What I first want you to understand is that the context makes it clear that in the previous verse that's leading right into this, there, when it says that Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, that what Peter seems to be doing, talking about this proclamation of Christ to the spirits, is showing us that he's given us an example of the type of thing that Christ does in the Spirit. Because it's in the Spirit that He goes and makes this proclamation. And so, in the Spirit, Christ is doing something. Because sometimes people get the idea that, you know, when you die, you just kind of blink out of existence. That your whole consciousness, your whole self is tied to your brain. When your brain dies, you're just gone. And Peter's saying, no, that's not the case. That Jesus Christ, He was put to death in the flesh, but His Spirit was made alive. And one of the things He did, alive in spirit, was to go and preach to these spirits in prison. We'd have a lot more questions wanting to know, are these human spirits? Are these angelic or demonic spirits? Obviously not holy angels, because there'd be no reason for a holy angel to be in prison, but maybe a fallen angel in prison, or maybe the spirits of sinful men who are in prison. These are the types of people that we can see being imprisoned in their spirits. But which one is it? Is it fallen angels? Is it humans? Good interpreters take different positions on that. And it's not really clear from this passage. There's not enough information just from 1 Peter 3 to decide. On the side of the spirits being people, they would be people who died in the flood, because it was during the construction of the ark than when they were being rebellious, and so they would have died in the flood. And this would make a nice parallel to the situation that Peter's readers find themselves in, when the Gentiles are pursuing a course of sensuality and lusts and drunkenness and carousing and drinking parties and idolatries, and they're surprised and they mock these believers for not running with them into those sins. And so if Peter here is talking about the spirits of those who in the days of Noah were mocking Noah and were living sinful lives and not obeying the word of God, and that now they're in prison, that would make a good parallel to the situation that Peter's readers find themselves in, and would encourage and exhort them to not give up their Christian faith, to not give up the fight, but to continue to follow Christ in the face of all of the opposition that they were against. So it does seem to fit in the context of the whole letter in some good ways to talk about these being people who died in the flood. Also, in favor of the idea that these are people, you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, and you find that Christ could have gone and made this proclamation to these people back in the days of Noah. Because we find in 1 Peter 1:11 that it was the Spirit of Christ that spoke in the prophets, indicating the sufferings of Christ and the glories that were to follow. And so the Spirit of Christ was also the Spirit that would have been inspiring Noah, a preacher of righteousness, as Peter calls him in his second letter, using the same word preacher to describe Noah, as he uses here to describe Christ's activity of preaching to those spirits who were in prison. And so it could be that Christ was speaking through Noah in the person of the Holy Spirit and was warning them against their sin as his patience kept waiting. And that seems to fit the context here very well too, because the flood came to destroy the sinful people. And it was them that God was waiting for patiently while the ark was being constructed those 120 years. So there's a number of good arguments to say that Peter here could very well be talking about the people who died in the flood, who were alive when Noah was building. What's also nice about this view of 1 Peter chapter 3 is that it's less weird than the other view. The other view that these are fallen angels depends a lot on the interpretation of Genesis chapter 6. So let's go back and look at Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis 6, you have the prediction of the flood, but it starts off with these first four verses that are somewhat ambiguous, difficult to figure out exactly who he's talking about in these verses too. Now it came about that when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they choose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. That's 120 years until the flood. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Now, again, this passage has the same difficulty that we have in 1 Peter. Is it talking about human beings who are having these children, who are Nephilim? Or is it talking about spirits? Sons of God is the way that they are titled in the Hebrew text. And that phrase, sons of God, is never used in the Old Testament to describe human beings. It's only used two other times in the Old Testament Bible and the book of Job. And both times in the book of Job, it's very clearly talking about angels, both holy and fallen angels, when they congregate before the throne of God in heaven. But it's awfully weird to think about angels having wives and children, because that just doesn't fit with what we normally think of what angels can or cannot do. And the view that this is talking about human beings would be a reference to the sons of God being the godly people who were on the earth, or possibly the rulers who were on the earth. Sometimes there's a parallel to being a son of a mighty one. A mighty one would be somebody who's a king or a prince on the earth. So it could be talking about that type of thing if it was talking about human beings. Well, this is further compounded by other difficult passages that relate. Come back to the end of the Bible, to the book of Jude. Right before Revelation, you got the little letter of Jude. I like the writing style in Jude. I like the content in Jude. It's a fiery letter, but one that's also full of great love and compassion for the people of God. And in Jude, the beginning of the letter, he writes in verse 5, "I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels, who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the day, the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." Now, he talks about three groups of people that are destroyed here. The third group of people, Sodom and Gomorrah, he says that they engaged in gross immorality in the same way as these. The closest connection for these would be the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, who have been kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So a number of commentators, a number of interpreters will make a connection here between Jude and Genesis chapter 6, and saying the sons of God were these angels who abandoned their proper domain, came down to earth, and entered into relationships that God never intended for them, and therefore they have been kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. That does seem to be the clearest interpretation of just the grammar that is here, but you could say that the same ways as these doesn't go back to the angels in verse 6, but it goes back further to verse 5 with those who did not believe, who were destroyed after being saved out of Egypt, because there was gross immorality among that generation that left out of the land of Egypt, and they were also destroyed for that. So it could be the other interpretation, although it's a little more remote in the context. Usually the "these" goes back to what is closest in the context. In fact, Peter himself, in his second Peter, in his second letter, writes very much like Jude. Either Peter was aware of Jude's letter, or Jude was aware of Peter's letter, or God inspired them both to write almost the same thing, because 2 Peter chapter 2 is a lot like the book of Jude. And in 2 Peter 2, you see in verse 4 that God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and Lot, and so on. In verse 9, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority." Do you see the same context here as 1 Peter? God judges the wicked. He preserves the righteous. You have the example of Noah and the flood. And you've also got specific mention of angels sinning and being cast into hell and committed to pits of darkness. You put all this together, And to me, the most natural interpretation, even though it's weird, even though I don't understand it, is that Peter is referencing fallen angels who were disobedient in the patience of God during the days of Noah, and that Christ went and made proclamation to those spirits who had been cast into those pits, imprisoned, until the final judgment. People will say, how is that possible? How can an angel become human enough to have children? I have no idea. I'd probably say what Hamlet said to his friend Horatio. There are more things in heaven and earth than are dreamt of in your philosophy. I don't understand it all. But it does seem to be what Scripture is saying. All right, we won't get to that one just yet. We'll probably have to save that one for next week, about baptism. But let's just finish up here. When did Christ go? Well, Christ went after his death, when he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. To me, the most natural interpretation isn't, well, Christ went before his incarnation back in the days of Noah, but just flowing the thought, following the sentence, it seems to connect most clearly with that this is what happened after he was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the spirit. And during that time, before his resurrection, between his death, while he was existing spiritually alive to God, that's when he went and made proclamation to the spirits who were in prison, those fallen angels. You come to chapter 4 and verse 6, and you have a parallel construction in the same context where Peter gives us another difficult verse where he says, the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Here again, the contrast is between dying in the flesh and being alive in the spirit. The same contrast that he's been developing in chapter 3. And so it seems like it would be natural to interpret in chapter 3 that when Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, that it's the same type of idea that he has here in chapter 4 and verse 6. Now, what does it mean, preaching the gospel to those who are dead? Well, they were alive when the gospel was preached to them, but now they've died. But they believed the gospel before they died. And Christians early on, they were expecting Jesus Christ to come back any time. And when people started to die, they were like, wait a second, what's going on? We were waiting for Jesus to come back. We're all going to be resurrected when we see him. What happens to these people that have died? Remember, that's what Paul was writing to the church in Thessalonica, trying to give them instruction on. So Peter's giving that same type of instruction here. He's saying, yes, yeah, some of the people that we preached to and believed it, they've died in the flesh. That's the judgment that falls on us because we're fallen human beings. If Christ doesn't come back before I die, I'm going to die because of sin. But because Jesus Christ is the life, that all who believe in him never die. And just like Jesus Christ was alive, even though he died in the flesh, he was alive in the spirit. So in the same way, if we die in the flesh, we still live in the spirit according to the will of God. We're not soul sleeping until Jesus Christ comes back and resurrects us. But as Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Just as Christ was able to go and do things, make proclamation as a spirit, so in the same way, you're going to be able to do things. You're still going to be you. You're still going to be thinking. You're still going to be praising God. You're still going to be active as a spirit according to God because Christ has given you eternal life. And so that's why it makes more sense, I think, to see that Christ going was in between his death and his resurrection. It forms a much nicer parallel and fits the context here, rather than saying it was back in the days of Noah that he went and spoke in spirit through the preaching of Noah. And then what did he announce to them? Victory? That he did it? That's what most people guess. But it doesn't really say. So, either way, who were the spirits? I think they were fallen angels. They were in prison because they stepped out of their proper bounds and had human children back in the days of Noah. When did Christ go and pronounce his proclamation to them? After his death, before his resurrection. And that answers most of the difficulties in this passage. The one that I haven't answered is the fourth one. Baptism saves you? I'll have to save that one for next week because I don't have time to do that one now. But a few other things that I've left out. If you have questions, if you want to talk further, I've got more, but we're going to have to call it quits for now. But before I close, a few application questions. Because I don't want you all leaving, and the last thing on your mind being, how can angels have children? That's not the point. The point is, Christ is alive, He's conquered, He's over all, He's brought us to God. So, application. Number one, are you going to pass the test of this difficult scripture? Are you going to have a morbid fascination with what is obscure and what is difficult? Or are you going to have a proper appreciation for what God has clearly revealed? You're on trial this morning. God has given you a difficult passage. It's a trial. It tests you to see whether or not you value what is really valuable. If you have your priorities in order. If what is most important to you is not what compartments there are in Hades, but what's most important to you is the work of Christ. His suffering, His exaltation, and the fact that that reconciles us to God. Primary things, primary. Secondary things, secondary. Secondly, how do you know who is one of the few? 8 people were saved from the flood. Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, will He find faith on the earth? And there's going to be a lot of people that say, Lord, Lord, open up. We knew You. You were here. We went to Your church. We heard Your Bible. They'll say, I didn't know You. I'm not opening the door for You. How do you know who is one of the few? Third, are you ready to suffer? Suffering sanctifies, and we're going to get back on that theme next week. It's the big idea there in chapter 4.